How's it coming in now?
Good.
I usually speak loud enough people can hear me, but I want to thank this church for its dedication to an English Asian American service. Because if we think about looking outside the window here at the Hayward East Bay area, we're blessed to have this place to worship. I mean, there's places around the world where you couldn't do this. But if we just look outside the East Bay, I mean, there's a lot of people right now that aren't going to church. And so I want us to think about this one question. What do we need to do to bring people in? What do we need to do? And I put a picture of the church, the only one I could find, up on there. So what do we need to attract people to Chinese for Christ Hayward, the Crossing? Yes, I also think, you know, what are some of the biggest limitations to missions? Is it lack of money? Is it lack of time? Could it be something else? And today we're going to be looking at the book of Titus, and I think the book of Titus has something to say about that question. Now, the next slide over here. We're going right now, we're leaving Hayward, and we're going to Crete. Now, Crete is this little island here in the middle of the Mediterranean. And it's also the place where the book of Titus starts. Crete was known at the time as being a place of moral decadence. I think the Bay Area is also known as that, too. And one thing about Crete was the ancient historian Polybius wrote, "It's almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than Crete." So that was written about the historical time. And in this book, the book of Titus, we're going to look at three major groupings or characters. We're going to be looking at the elder or leaders. We're going to be looking at those who are opposing the truth. We're also going to be looking at everyday believers that go to church, just like you and me. So let's go over there to the next slide. Now, if you haven't gone over there, let's get into the book of Titus. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you don't have it, I think you can see it up there pretty well. The book of Titus, it reads, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect," that's you guys, "and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." When I first looked at this book, I've been in the book of Titus for about 5 months, which is surprising because I just thought I'd kind of just blow through the book and keep reading. But as we tried to prepare to go overseas, I was trying to think, what are some books that could connect with us? You know, here's the book of Titus, the book that's written by Paul. It's written to a leader, a person who's going to be working as a worker or a missionary. So I started in the book, and it's ended up being a five-month journey with it, and I still keep finding things involved, things in that book. And so when Pastor Josh said he would like me to speak, I thought, well, maybe there's something in this book for you guys. So when I looked at the thing at the first time, I wondered, like, it seemed really strange. It said that phrase up there, "a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." You know, knowledge is something that's like up here in your heads. But godliness is in your life. So how do those two connect? So I went over and I got my another translation. Well, what does the ESV say? The ESV said, "for the sake of the faith of God's elect." That sounds the same. "And their knowledge of the truth," still sounds the same, "which accords with godliness." So that word accord, the first thing I thought about was a car on the back, Civic and Accord. So I had to look up accord. Accord means to be harmonious with, to be consistent with. So it's possibly the purpose of the book talking about connecting what we know and what we do, that there's some harmony, some consistency with our belief and our behavior. Let's take a look at the first group, the next one over here. So I thought, well, maybe the subject shifts in the book because he starts talking about the elder. And he goes in a long list of qualifications for an elder. And you can see that here. Let's take a look at the qualifications of an elder. It was actually one of the reasons why Paul left Titus in Crete. It was for this very important task of appointing elders. And so what is Titus asking? He's probably asking, well, what type of elders do you want me to appoint? And so there's a long list here of qualifications, and it's not exhaustive. You can see in the book of Timothy there's other qualifications. But let's look at 1:9. In 1:9 we see that the elder, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So that's one of the qualifications. The elder must be able to what? He has to know sound doctrine. He has to be able to refute. Or in the ESV it says rebuke. Okay, that's one part. And that's a hard part to do. But it's based on sound doctrine. And the other part is, in the NIV it says to encourage. Or in the ESV it's to instruct. So he has these two things. He knows sound doctrine. But before we get to 1:9, we look at all these other qualifications of an elder. Let's take a look at them. The first thing is what? He must be blameless. And then it talks about his behavior in the home, with his children, his relationship to his wife, and then his relationships to those outside the church. He's to be hospitable. He's to be above reproach, which is blameless. And why is he to be blameless? It's because he's entrusted with God's word. And so you see in the example of the elder, one thing that I've missed when I read it over and over is thinking it was just a part list of things to look for in an elder. But really the elder is the example of somebody who knows sound doctrine and it shows in their life. He's the example. Well, if he's the example, let's take a look at the next group of people. This group has a weird name. It's called the circumcision group. We don't have many groups out there like at, you know, Cal State East Bay or whatever, the circumcision group. You go up there and sign up for that. Next slide here. Okay, we don't know exactly what these people were talking about, but we do see a little bit about them. In verse 14, it says that they reject the truth. And then in verse 16, it says they claim to know God, but in their actions, what? They deny Him. So they were teaching things that were not sound doctrine. But Paul's rebuke on them was not just that they were teaching the wrong thing that was leading to households being ruined, but that what they were teaching wasn't showing in their life. It couldn't. Because if you know sound doctrine, it's going to result in a godly life. Well, they didn't know sound doctrine, and they were unable to do anything good. It didn't show. Your belief and your behavior, they have to be what? In sync. They have to harmonize. Next slide here. Next one. I'm trying to think, because this is a mission sermon, something of an example in modern day times about this, and that was the student volunteer movement, or also is known the SVM. The student volunteer movement happened over 100 years ago. In 1879, there was about 2,000 Protestant missionaries worldwide. And about, these are just rough numbers, about 30 years later, we had about 20,000 missionaries. And you think if you're going from a very small number to a very large number, something extraordinary must happen. If you think about in this time over 100 years ago, how many people were going to college? There was over 100,000 students in student mission groups at the SVM. It was an explosion in missions that even went to China and places like that, Korea, birth those churches. And so why? Why did this happen? And the reason was that the student volunteer movement started with a small group of people, and they started to read their Bible. And in their Bible, they saw that God commanded them to take the gospel to the whole world, to make disciples of all nations. They believed it. They believed in the truth. And it affected what they did. Now, it's very sad that in a thesis I read by Dr. Joe Cummings from Princeton, he said, he mentioned what happened to the student volunteer movement. Well, it was a group of people came in later into the movement. They said, man is good. You know, we just need to do good works like we just read. And they said instead of kicking them out, they decided they would accommodate them. And so Dr. Cummings wrote, it is clear from the SVM's history that when they lost their theological and biblical moorings, they rapidly lost their movement. When they started to believe that everybody was good, they came to the conclusion that there's no reason, there's no urgency to take the gospel to the world. And the whole thing just imploded. It collapsed rapidly. So your belief and your behavior are linked. Now, we talked about the elder, and we talked about the circumcision group. People were teaching false doctrine. But what about us? I think chapter 2 is for us. Chapter 2 begins, you must teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. So listen up. You must teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. And then look in verse 15. It says, these then are the things you should teach. So I kind of think of those two things like bookends, those two verses, 1 and 15. They're like, anyone in software programming, they're like curly braces, open and closed. So what is accord with sound doctrine? First thing he talks about is to teach the older men to be what? Worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in endurance. And he talks to older women. He says they need to be reverent in the way they live. And they're to train the younger women. To what? To be kind. To love. And why? We see the reason why in verse 5. So that no one will malign the word of God. No one's going to diss the word by the way that you're living. How about for the next group of people? He says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And so this is for Titus to do. He's to teach them to show integrity, right? And all these other things. And then again, we get down to verse 8. Why? They may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And he's not saying that, oh, I can't believe that, you know, that missionary dresses so badly or they drive such a bad car. But the reason is, they don't want to have anyone saying anything bad about their message. Nobody's going to diss the message because of your life. And then the last group, in verse 9, it says, teach the slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Or as it says in the ESV, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. A lot of us think, well, we're not slaves. Hey, I worked in the Silicon Valley for 12 years. Sometimes it felt like being a slave. And then I came up with this word adorn. I thought, yeah, what's that? And it ended up being the title for the sermon. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorn means, hey, we said it before, attractive. Like if you got a masterpiece, you went out and bought it, a masterpiece, what's the first thing you're going to do? Like this painting. And you're going to go look for a frame that adorns it, right? And you're going to put it in your garage, right? No. You're going to stick it somewhere where it's going to adorn a room. Next slide here. And Paul gives a reason for why it should adorn. In fact, he says in this verse here, he says in verse 11 to 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That doesn't mean everybody hears it. It just means it's to everybody, to every people group. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live by self-control, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself, and this is you guys, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. There's a lot of stuff in there. But we see that who's doing the teaching here? It is the grace of God. So when I saw that, I thought, that's kind of confusing, because I always thought the grace of God was unmerited favor, something I didn't deserve. And yeah, that in the book of Titus, that's true. There's two senses for the way the word grace is defined. We saw the first one. It's God's forgiving mercy. But there's another way that grace is used in this book. It's the gospel as distinguished from the law of Moses. It's the gospel. It's the truth. It's the embodiment of this teaching. It's sound doctrine. As opposed to what? The law. It's not the law. The law is something that makes us aware of our sin. But the grace of God is something that teaches us to be godly, to say no, to live self-controlled lives in this present age, in the Silicon Valley, in San Francisco, wherever you're living. Next slide. I was trying to think of an analogy for this, and it was about, this shows how old I am, but about 18 years ago, we went to Washington, D.C., to the Smithsonian. Washington is a really cool place because all the museums are free. And if you're Chinese, that means a lot. So we went to the Smithsonian, and one of my favorite places is this thing in the American History Museum called the technology section. So you see the Apple computer, it's so cool, it's made of wood, and you see this, you know, these really old, you know, computers that are so huge, you know, got all these tubes in there. But also in that exhibit about 18 years ago, they had an exhibit on high-definition television. I thought, hey, that's cool, I've been hearing about that. And so the first thing you get on the high-definition television exhibit is you see the standard-definition television. So the first thing I thought was, hey, that's a beautiful picture. Because I had traded my bike to get a TV set, and we still had it at the time. So I thought, man, that's way better than what I got. And then you go over and you see the high-definition television set. And the first thing I thought was, wow, I want that. When are they going to have high-definition television, you know? It was so cool. It was the same signal. They had two cameras going over the river. But one, you know, looked fine at first. But until I saw the other one, I thought, wow, I really want that. How about your life? Are you standard definition television signal? Are you a high definition signal? Are you a fuzzy signal? Or maybe when you're at work, stand by. Technical difficulty. No signal. What picture are we giving people? Are we making the message attractive? I had a friend that wrote me and he said, you know, it's the word has to be attractive in our life. If it's not, then for others it's not going to be, it doesn't matter if it's relevant. Doesn't matter if it's credible. People aren't going to get that far. When we went to orientation a long time ago called Quest, they said, you know, our biggest problem is not the message. It's the messenger. And this was the Africa Area Director. He said, I wish if we had some people, he's talking about missionaries, they could be just a little bit more attractive, it would make a difference. Next slide here. Thank you. Some of you are thinking, well, Dave, you're talking about elders and leaders. Well, I'm not that. And you're talking about these people who are teaching sound doctrine. I certainly don't do that. And you're talking about believers and church. I'm just visiting. Well, this verse, I think, is for you. It says in verse Titus 3:4. Actually, it begins in Titus 3. It talks about what we are. One time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. That was my life before I came to know the Lord. And what was the reason that God brought me into a relationship with Him? It was because of His love. What do you think motivates God for why He wants people to come into His kingdom? It's His love. His mercy. And what does God do? One, it's nothing that we can deserve. It's not because of our own righteousness, righteous things that we had done. But He saves us. And also goes on to make a very clear point is that your life before you know Christ, and you probably know if you don't know Him, is so screwed up. It's so messed up, you can't fix it. So Jesus is just going to say, well, we're done with that. We're going to give you a new life. You got to start with this new life. And it's not just a new life. He gives you His Holy Spirit generously so that you can live it. So today I would like to ask anybody if you're, hey, I'm not really sure where my relationship with Jesus Christ is, to realize that God loves you, that He wants to show His mercy to you, He wants to give you a new life. And you can start today. Don't wait. Next one. To be fair to this passage, how much time do I got, timekeeper? It's great. To be fair to this passage, it talks about doing what is good. Do you remember when we first saw that we were looking at the circumcision group, 1:16, it says what? They claim to know God, but their actions, they deny it. We're talking about belief and behavior need to be in sync. And because of that, what's their problem? They're unfit for doing anything good. Now, how about you? We know the truth. Let's go to the next slide. We know the truth. Titus is what to do. What is he to do? In everything, set them example by doing what is good. This is going to get repetitious, by the way, this part of the sermon. And the next verse, it says, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, He gave Himself to redeem us. We read that. To purify for Himself a people that are His very own, that's you. And for what reason? To do what is good. Next slide. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, be obedient, to be ready to do ever, to do what is good. And in 2:7, it says, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. And then we see this this example here in verse 3, 13 through 14. Paul says, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer. Can you imagine that, helping a lawyer? And Apollos on their way, so that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may be provided for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. The question is, who are these people? Who are Zenas the lawyer and Apollos? They're workers with Paul. They are helpers. Maybe we might even call them missionaries. And so in a very practical way of doing what is good is to help workers on their way. Next slide. Oops, stay on there. Right. Before we go to here, I had a summary. I have a friend, his name is Sunil. Sunil Sharma. I've been working on the board of Asian Indian Ministries, and the goal is to disciple Hindu-speaking peoples in the Bay Area. And after a very long haul, we were able to plant one church in Newark. So we had one worker, his name was Sunil, and he came to Christ. And so it's always hard to reach Hindu speakers, and I asked him, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? And he said that was at work. I had a co-worker, his name was Joseph, and we worked late, night shift, and we decided to go for coffee. And at the time they said, Joseph said, well, we got to punch out. And Sunil said, hey man, if we don't punch out, we can get paid, you know? We work the night shift. Nobody's got to know. Come on. And Joseph, he said, no, man, that's wrong. You can't do that. I'll be wrong. And so in many other ways, there's something very different about Joseph's life. And so Sunil finally got to the point, he said, hey, what's different about you? And he said, what you see in me is Jesus Christ, it's not me. We've been talking a little bit about making the word attractive. There's so many people that don't want to come to church. You know, I remember thinking, man, I don't want to go to church. It's boring, you know. But it was my best friend's sister, Lori. I looked at her life. I saw something different about her. And it was because she knew the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be going into missions if it wasn't for my friend Jim Zervogel. I was working at a mission agency, and we were talking about people who are not really attractive. You know? I thought, man, I'm really done with missions. I don't want anything to do with this. But I decided I'd go over and start meeting this one guy at this mission agency. And I decided the first mission agency, it was just such a terrible experience. I was in charge of cutting this large paper cutting machine. It had no safety on it. It was disabled. It was really dangerous. And I just felt like they were just using me. And then I went over and met Jim, and I remember I said, you know, I'm really done with missions. I don't want anything to do with them. People who work in missions. And it was a hot day, and I remember Jim, he came in, he got a fan, he got on his hands and knees, and he was pointing at me and said, hey, is that enough wind? You know? I could see something really different in his life. He gave me hope in Christians again. I was at his funeral maybe 5 years ago. It's up in the desert. And it was on a Friday afternoon. This is the desert of Southern California. It was a church and it was packed. We had a chance to have sharing with the testimonies. And I couldn't believe all the people were sharing. His first roommate from when he was in the military, his first roommate in seminary. And even people like me got to share for a short amount of time, and we talked for 3 hours. Until they said, we got to turn the mics off, the food's getting cold. And it gave me a picture of what it means to be an attractive Christian, what an impact you can have in this world. So you may be asking, like, how can I be an attractive Christian? Well, we read today the two things. One is that you have to know the truth, and that will lead in a godly life. And the other thing that I've been missing for a while is that this truth that we have is based on eternity. It says it here in verse 1, for the purpose of the book, a truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. You know, the humanists will say, you know, you just need to do what's good. There's no God. But think about that. What does it matter if you do good or bad, if this is the only life you're going to live? But that's not the truth. We've got eternity in view. Not just eternity, we have a God who promises it to us. Who, what? Promised before the beginning of time. That means He is eternal. And He's living today. So we can do good because what? Because we have eternity in view. We have a God that we want to please. He's given us this truth. The Bible. Did you know there's 200 million people that don't have the Bible or any portion of Scripture in their language? Did you know there's like 2.4 million people that die each year without this, any portion of Scripture? And yet you guys have this book. Are you reading it? You know, if you're not reading this book, it's not going to result in a changed life. Sorry. You can buy a Bible and put it on your shelf. I guarantee it's not going to do any good in your life. And this condemns me too. Because there's times I get so busy. I just take a microwave meal from this book. But I know that when I'm in this Word, it makes a difference in my life. So I encourage you guys to study this book. Because if we study this book, it tells us that we'll lead to a godly life. In our culture, we say like godliness, you know, oh gosh, you know, it's good to be, you know, a gangster and all these things, yeah. But they know it's not true, you know. Godliness is totally not cool, right? In our culture, and that's a lie. Because godliness results in an attractive life. Because godliness is being Christ in this world. See, this book is not so much about knowing what to do and what not to do. Simply, this book is just telling us about who God is. If we know who God is, then we know what pleases Him. So we ask that question, what do we need to do to bring people in to this church? There's so many people out there that don't want to come. What if we all were living an attractive life? We're making the Word attractive in our lives. What difference would that make in our world? Let's pray.